The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll get going.
Father, again, we are just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, that you've granted to us this opportunity to come together again to study your word. Father, to be conformed into the image of your Son. And Father, we just pray that as we begin upon this journey, as we embark upon this journey together through the book of Acts, that Lord, you would truly give us insight and wisdom and understanding. We praise you, Father, and thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you especially for your word. We thank you for your Son who came in accordance with your word and fulfilled your word. And one day we'll bring your word to its fullest completion. We thank you for the salvation you have poured out upon us because of your love. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be glorifying to you as we study your word to show ourselves approved. That, Father, we would truly be workmen that need not be ashamed. That we would accurately handle your word. Father, we thank you and praise you, glorify you. Just continue to ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, welcome, one and all. It's good to see you guys again. Hope y'all have had a good, I can't say summer break, because it was only about a month ago that we stopped, finished Proverbs, and began to take a little bit of a respite. But it is good to be back. And so today, we're going to do the introduction to our study in the book of Acts. I hope that y'all have had a chance to go through and do your pre-work and to look at the introduction, because I'm not really going to spend much time talking about details today. I'm going to try my best not to spend time talking about details today. Y'all know how I am. I am rather, however, going to endeavor to just kind of give you an overview, give you a summary look at the book of Acts. Now, my learned and dear friend immediately left, your immediate right, made a statement to me once upon a time. To what? Made a comment to me, which I thought was kind of interesting, that somebody, I guess, had made to you at one point in time. How would you ever hope to study the book of Acts and not come out on the other side being charismatic? Remember when you said that to me? Well, I studied the book of Acts once, pretty detailed, and it didn't take then, so maybe if we do it a second time, it might take the second time. However, barring a second baptism, I don't think so. I think when we understand not only the historical context of the book of Acts. What in the world? Okay. When we understand the historical context, when we understand what kind of writing Acts is, when we look at what it teaches us in light of the broader canon, I think we will come away from a study like this not only not having fallen prey to some of the errors that I think a lot of people have, but I think we'll come out of this study with a greater appreciation for the Holy Spirit. There's an error on both sides. Just like there's a ditch on both sides of the road, there's an error on both sides of doctrine. I've mentioned one of the common errors in our world today, an overemphasis of the Holy Spirit, which is pretty common in the book of Acts. But there's an error, there's a ditch on the other side, and that is a complete denial of the work of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, we as Reformed folks tend to fall over into the second ditch more than we do the first ditch, that we tend to minimize and completely diminish the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, my hope is, as we go through this time together and we take this journey together, that we will
be centered in our theology, that we not overemphasize unduly the work of the Holy Spirit, nor completely deny the work of the Holy Spirit. And that we would strive to have a balanced doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a doctrine. In the realm of systematic theology, pneumatology, which is the formal study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, pneumatos being spirit, ology meaning the study thereof, falls right in line with Christology, which is the study of Christ, theology proper, which is the study of God, hermotheology, which is the study of sin, soteriology, which is the study of salvation, the study of the Scriptures, the study of the church. You see, pneumatology, or the study of the Holy Spirit, intersects every last one of those. And so the reason I say that is when our understanding of the Holy Spirit is not where it ought to be, I think our understanding of sin and salvation is not where it ought to be. Our understanding of the church is not where it ought to be. Our understanding of Christ is not where it ought to be. Our understanding of God is not where it ought to be. And so my hope is that as we're striving to be, as I prayed a minute ago, that workman who need not be ashamed but accurately handling the Word of God, as we strive to be that, not only would we understand who the Holy Spirit is and look for His work, but that we would see His work as pivotal to the work of Christ, the ordinations of God, the eternal covenant, all of those things that we love to embrace so readily. That the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the triune Godhead, was there in the time when God decreed, and was there making operative what God intended in the cross, and certainly making operative salvation, as Paul says, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, if He's in you, will raise you from your sins, or save you from your sins. It's the Holy Spirit. So there's this need, I think, to rightly understand the Holy Spirit. So, there's my pep talk. Don't you feel energized? Woohoo!
Okay. Well,
a little bit of class milieu, if you will. Y'all have the schedule there before you. We are at September 8th, and so I'm going to be talking about the introduction. By the time we come together next week on September 15th, by God's grace, I would expect that you would have what in essence is Lesson 2, Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 completed. Okay? So you will be working in advance of wherever it is that we are on the schedule. Okay? Notice that we have a couple breaks. Scheduled, one on the 29th, one on November 4th. November 4th, well, that's Monday. That's the day before Election Day. Never mind. And then all things going well, we should conclude this leg of our study on December 3rd. At which point we will have gone through the majority of Chapter 5. Okay? You have the lesson before you. I hope that you have already begun to look at it. It's a little different than perhaps what you have seen in the past. It has been adapted from some other material that I had with my own input on it. So I would be curious at the end of this study what your opinion of the study itself is. Did you find it more accommodating? Did you find it more confusing? Did you like it? Did you not like it? So give me some feedback when we get towards kind of the end of the semester, and that'll help me to know how to adjust our studies as we go along. You've got a series of questions each week to answer, and I don't want you just to go through and answer questions. I want you to meditate upon the text upon which those questions are coming, okay? And to think about what it is that you're studying. You also have with you the accompanying text. Okay. I'm sorry, I got distracted. The accompanying text, in which I have already highlighted parts of grammar for you, as you all have become accustomed to. Those will figure prominently into our discussions as we go along, as they typically do. The marking nomenclature is the same as it's always been. We haven't changed anything. And so, again, part of the inductive process is I'm wanting you to begin to become comfortable with seeing what participles look like, what perfects look like, what imperfects look like, what infinitives look like, so on and so forth. You know, aorist tense, present tense, perfect tense, voice, passive voice, active voice, middle voice if we have it, and then mood, indicative mood, subjunctive mood, so on and so forth. Future tenses, okay? I want you to begin to get comfortable with seeing the markings in such a way. Okay? And beyond that, it's just journeying down this road together. Standard inductive methodology would mean that you would need to be praying before, during, and maybe even perhaps after your study, and asking for the Holy Spirit, who is our resident guide, to illuminate our minds and our hearts as to his work, his presence, who he is, his character, his nature, so on and so forth. Okay? So, in a lot of respects, it's not any different than what we went through with Proverbs in terms of methodology. Subject matter and some degree content, yeah, a little different, a little more specific about the work of the Holy Spirit, but methodologically, really not much different. Okay. Any questions on any of that so far? I could have given you a syllabus and said just read your syllabus, but I chose not to do that. Because the reality is most times when I give syllabuses, people don't read them anyway. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Okay. Well, I am going to direct your attention and my attention to the page marked week one, which is the introduction and chapters 11 to 28, which is the back half of the overview. And we're going to kind of work through these questions because they have bearing on our understanding of this book. Now, let me just say, and give full disclosure, I am coming at all Scripture from a Reformed perspective. Okay? And that's no surprise. Y'all know that. I believe dogmatically in the principle of sola scriptura. I believe that God has revealed himself in his word to us so that we might know him, that we might know ourselves rightly, that we might know his holiness, his greatness, his majesty, his divinity, the divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. I believe that he has given us his word so that we might see that we're totally depraved, that there is not one ounce, one fiber, one shred, one spark of humanness that is not infected by sin, and that apart from the regenerating work of this Holy Spirit that we're talking about, that we're all lost in our sins, and that we will stand condemned in the judgment of God upon sin and wickedness, and we will be consigned to a very real place called hell if it were not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I also come to this with a presupposition that in the work of the Holy Spirit, in that process that is called regeneration, that individual who is regenerated is completely changed ontologically from the inside out. Right? Again, no surprise. Y'all have heard me talk about that on numerous occasions. But I want you to know I'm coming to this study with those particular leanings to begin with. And you say, well, Rusty, I thought this is an inductive study. Doesn't that mean you set all of your presuppositions aside? Well, yes, except the presupposition that Scripture rules, which is what sola scriptura is, Scripture rules. And so it is very likely that as we go through this class, I will say something that will make you mad. If I'm doing my job correctly, it's almost guaranteed I will say something that will make you mad. Because I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge me. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge us all to not go on what we think we know, but go on what the text says. Does that make sense? And so why I say all of that is to understand what the book of Acts teaches. We need to understand what the purpose of the book of Acts is. Now, I'm not going to run to Luke's description or thesis of saying this is what the book of Acts was written for. I hope that you've already seen it there in the opening verses of chapter 1. Because Luke tells you. And it is Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, or at least within the Orthodox history of the church, we hold Dr. Luke as being the author of this book. But I want us to consider in a broader scale what the purpose of the book was. What is its historicity? Where is it plugged in history? Because that has bearing too. And kind of the major division, if you will, within the book of Acts. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm just laying groundwork. I'm just giving you ground rules. That's all I'm doing. Okay? So having said that, my first question as we begin today is what kind of book is the book of Acts? What kind of literature is the book of Acts?
Ma'am?
Okay.
Historical narrative.
So we've got epistle and historical narrative.
Letter.
A letter. Any other? Is there any poetry? Is it poetry? Is it apocalyptic? Is it legal?
Yes.
Historical? Okay. Well, you know, strangely enough, we have a little bit of almost all of those in Acts. Maybe not so much poetry, but yes, it is an epistle. The opening verse says, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so we know that Luke is writing this to Theophilus, who is a man, another person. And so there's a sense in which this does have an epistolary feel to it. An author writing to a recipient certain things. And there is a doctrinal quality to it. Okay? There's a reason why Luke mentions so many things that he mentions. But at the same time, as was asserted a moment ago, it is a historical narrative. The primary thrust, or subject, rather, of this letter is the goings and comings and workings and experiences of the early church. The name itself, the Acts of the Apostles, indicates to us it is giving us historical information. It has some sections in it which are apocalyptic. There's this discussion when we get into kind of the back part of the book of Acts where what is going to happen to Paul and where he's going to go and those kinds of things. Those tend to be future leaning. There's a sense in which as God tells Ananias that he's going to send Paul to the Gentiles, that has a prophetic quality to it. So we do have, at least in some measure, a degree of apocalyptic or prophetic sections or nuances in the book itself. Okay? So we're hitting on a couple different genres is the word. But I want us to understand, if we had, out of those ones that were mentioned today, if we had to nail down primarily what this book is, what is it primarily, what's its primary considerations, I guess? What would you say? Is it primarily a letter? Is it primarily a historical narrative? Is it primarily an apocalyptic? Is it primarily didactic in that it teaches? What does it primarily do?
It establishes validity in the church and the message of the gospel in places where it ended.
Okay, so it's a description of the church's message, the authority of that message, and that message going forward to places that it had never been. Okay?
It's pretty much an outline, too, of the work of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, His work in men's lives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes?
It's a continuation of what Christ did and taught.
Right.
Which actually goes to 14 or 16, where he tells us speaking to the apostles, he's telling them that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will speak to me. He will speak of me and of righteousness and whatever. And so it actually continues that prayer through His ministry, which appeared to come to me.
Yeah.
But it didn't. As he continued to minister first.
Okay, so we have this quality of the book of Acts that is picking up from where the Lord, you want to say, left off, at least in His earthly ministry, and showing how not only the teachings of the Lord, but the validation of His ministry continues on from His ascension, which is one of the opening scenes of the book, throughout that message, that authority spreading to people that had not previously heard it. Yes, ma'am.
I think it was historical, theological, and apologetic.
Okay, historical, theological, and apologetic. Now, I'm curious as to the apologetic part.
What?
Okay, all right. Dealing with people who may not necessarily accept it on the surface and having to give proofs to validate it. Okay? All right. And I think y'all are all right. And so having said that, I hope you begin to understand and see and never lose sight of the fact, never lose sight of why the book of Acts was written. Right? Because it's going to be real tempting, as it has been for many people, to begin to overlook the historical import of the book, to overlook the literary qualities of the book, to overlook the what it is that the author is striving to communicate. It's easy for us to overlook those very core principles and begin to hone in on verses in a way that when we consider verses out of the context of the book in general, we're susceptible to going down a wrong road. Of course, that's true for any study of any book in the Bible. And so I want to emphasize to us the historical quality of it. I do want us to understand that it's not just purely historical, that there is theological. It is theological in its outlook. However, I would say what I have said before about the book of Acts, that it does seem to be descriptive as opposed to being prescriptive. Descriptive,
this is a good time to interject this real quickly. Descriptive versus prescriptive. Okay, descriptive versus prescriptive. What does descriptive sound like?
Describe.
Describe.
What does prescriptive sound like?
Projection.
Sir?
Projection. Futuristic projection.
Okay.
Well, if the doctor prescribes you medicine, then you need to take it. Do it.
Yeah, he's. It's telling you, do this. Yeah, that's the difference. Descriptive is just describing how an event may have occurred. Prescriptive says, do this. It's almost like a command. Right?
My assertion as we begin is this, that the book of Acts is primarily descriptive. There are some prescriptive qualities in it. We see, especially when the gospel is taken to the Jerusalem Council, and the Jerusalem Council says the Gentiles don't have to become Jews, that all they have to do is, you know, express faith in Jesus Christ, refrain from sexual immorality, and refrain from meat sacrificed to idols, or meat that still has the blood in it, meat that was strangled. I mean, they give some prescriptive admonitions. So I'm not saying the Acts is devoid of prescriptive admonitions. But as a general rule, it is not prescriptive. Like the book of Romans, like the book of Ephesians, like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, although 1st and 2nd Corinthians has some historical qualities to it too, like Titus and Timothy and Hebrews and Jude and some of the other truly epistles, the Paulinian corpus of the New Testament. Those are letters where Paul says, here's the problem, do this. Here's Jesus Christ, believe this. Here's your sin, repent from that. In the epistles, Paul is pretty straightforward. They're didactic in that they teach a lesson, but they're didactic in a prescriptive way. The book of Acts is didactic. It teaches lessons. It teaches us things. But it teaches us in a descriptive way. The mystery is solved. So, let's consider this in terms of its placement. Y'all do realize that the order in which books appear in the modern day Protestant Bible are not put there by random or by chance. That the church fathers of the early church arranged the books of the Bible in the New Testament in a particular fashion, a particular order. The four Gospels come first. Then after them is the book of Acts. Then the book of Romans. Then we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then on into the Paulinian corpus, interposed by the book of Hebrews. Then after that, we have John and Peter, and then John's Apocalypse at the end, finally, and some others mixed in. Anyway. The Gospels are here's the historical narrative and their outlook, but they're historical narrative in a more prescriptive way. They're descriptive. I mean, they're historical narrative, but the didactic sections tend to be a little more prescriptive in the Gospels. That's what differentiates them from just a pure historical narrative. Then we come to Romans and Paulinian corpus, and he is clearly prescriptive in the do this, do this, do this. And so isn't it interesting, between those two ends, we have the book of Acts. Between the four Gospels and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then the Paulinian corpus and the writings and the teachings of Paul, we have a bridge. And that bridge happens to be the book of Acts. Church fathers knew that. Well, they put it there. Does that make sense? So again, we're just kind of laying the groundwork as to the importance and how we ought to look at this book. Okay? Any questions on that thus far? So we said that the type of literature, the quality of literature, or the genre, the assertion is that it's primarily historical narrative, but it has some other things mixed in it too. That it's primarily descriptive,
describing what was going on, not necessarily prescriptive, do this. And that it is a bridge between the Gospels, which tend to be prescriptive, the Lord's teaching on what to do, and the Apollinian corpus, where Paul is primarily prescriptive, saying, this is what the Lord said, do, now do it. It's a bridge in between those two. And we do, as Tom said a moment ago, get an excellent view to the early days of the church. What their beliefs were, how they were working out the theology, the newfound theology that had been given to them in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it was moving from just primarily a Jewish context to being more universal in its application. We see all of those in the development of the church. And it's against that backdrop that we will begin to consider the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, one last question before we move on. Why the Holy Spirit? Would you agree that the Holy Spirit is a point of emphasis in the book of Acts? You do well. It is. Why? What has happened in redemption history that has placed the Holy Spirit at the focal point, the crosshairs of the book of Acts? What's just happened? That's right. The earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has come, it's been fulfilled, he's died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, he's ascended. We're right on, historically speaking, we're right on the heels of the Christ event, or Christ's first incarnation, or his incarnation, his first advent. And so the things that Christ taught, the things that the disciples saw, Luke picks up right there in the middle of all of that and takes the narrative from that point forward. And that's going to be important to understand as we continue to move on, especially when we come to the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit. We must put those in a historical context. And so the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete who was promised, right? Didn't Jesus promise, I will send you a helper? I'll send you one who's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that you've learned. I'm going to send you one who will convict you of sin, convict the world of sin. I'm going to send you one who will speak of me, point you towards me. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, this is kind of a description of the work of the Holy Spirit and what we ought to understand and believe about him. So, having said that, one of the things that you were asked to do is to just kind of do an analysis of how many times the Holy Spirit was mentioned in the roughly first half of the book, chapters 1 to 10, and then how many times the Holy Spirit was mentioned in the last half of the book, 11 to 18. So, how many times was the Holy Spirit mentioned in the first half, 1 to 10? Did anybody count them? It's a good thing I didn't give a homework quiz. Yeah, Tom?
My pages, and I'm afraid I didn't get rid of the pages.
Okay.
But, when you say the Holy Spirit, it says in some places, Spirit.
Yes, yeah.
Okay, yeah. To me, that's the Holy Spirit.
In most cases, yes. Uh-huh. Unless the context would indicate clearly otherwise. But yes, uh-huh. Well, we need to consider that. Because when we... I'm sorry?
There are 200 times in the whole New Testament.
Okay.
Well, here's the interesting thing, and I don't want to impede you. I want you to discover this for yourself. There is a marked transition in the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. In one portion of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is primarily engaged in doing these things. And after that marked transition, the work of the Holy Spirit shifts. And he tends to be engaged in more of these things.
One of the places that strikes me is the mighty wind.
Okay.
In other words, that's, you can divide it any other place if you want to, but that is the primary.
Well, that certainly is an inaugural event. I'm assuming you're talking about the day of Pentecost,
yeah,
when the disciples were in the upper room and they heard the mighty wind rushing, right? Yeah, that certainly is an inaugural event in the advent, if you want to say that, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at that event in detail as we look at that chapter. And so, would we classify that as being somewhat miraculous or miraculous? Well, yeah, I think we certainly would. Which, however, is different, at least in some measure, to what we see the text telling us about the Holy Spirit as we come closer to the end of the book. I mean, that's important.
The other place is where they all understood the language.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. On the day, again, on the day of Pentecost.
The language is divided to people, and here at this point, we made it possible where they could all understand each other.
That's right. That's right. Which stands in contrast to another historic event in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what the historic event that's in contrast to the Holy Spirit opening their understanding of what was being said?
Babel.
Tower of Babel.
They
closed their understanding by confusing their languages. See? A little deeper than what maybe we first thought. Well, let's just survey very quickly here. Again, I don't want to do the count for you, but and I had done that at one time. Let's see how I want to do this. Well, let me ask it this way. As you did your overview, of course, I'm assuming that you did your overview. How would you characterize the work of the Holy Spirit early on? Okay, so there's a very personal quality to the Holy Spirit. He's not an entity. He's a person.
That's what I spent most of mine with this introduction, and Acts 1:1-11 describes the happenings here in those 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and the ascension. And this tells us what the apostles were doing as they waited. That's why I sent the letter to say to his friends, look, this is what they did during that time.
Okay. All right.
One thing I was talking about, there's a lot of instances where they speaks of more being filled with the Holy Spirit. As opposed to, we didn't hear much of that terminology, Christ in his ministry, because his was a physical presence.
Okay. All right.
And the spiritual presence that they were filling individuals, being sent out at the behest of it. And this is on into it, like chapter 8 and 9 and 10. It continues on. It's not just at Pentecost that they work that way. He also, in the filling, established the church foundation in three different places.
Okay.
That was at the very beginning. And it went to the different, to show that it was the same filling of the Spirit that they themselves had received.
Okay. All right. And so in and around those early days there at Jerusalem, at Pentecost, we see an emphasis on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? And as we continue to go through the book of Acts and we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the early chapters, I think we would suggest or recognize that indwelling quality continues on, even on into the middle of the book. Okay? Well, how would you characterize the work of the Holy Spirit in the later chapters of the book?
A lot of direct action, directing people towards specific ministries and places.
Okay, all right. So the indwelling part of the Holy Spirit, it didn't mean that He's not indwelling people in the later chapters of the book of Acts, but the book of Acts itself, the internal evidence is not necessarily highlighting the indwelling quality of the Holy Spirit as much, perhaps, is a good way of saying it. Okay?
He's not doing it by the thousands like you do with Pentecost.
Right. Right. There seems to be a more individualistic flair in the later chapters of the book. Uh-huh. And so, would it be fair to say that there is a shift, if nothing else, a shift in the presentation of the work of the Holy Spirit from the first to the last, from the first half to the back half? Right? What do y'all think about that? When you say 15 through 26, you mean the chapter 3 or chapters
15? Yeah, I did the overview of the whole thing.
Okay. Well, I want to point you to something. It's at the very tail end of the book. It's actually chapter 28, verse 25. Chapter 28, verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but will never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, and go on. And it's a quotation of Isaiah. There seems to be the sense towards the later chapters that it is not as much the direct miraculous working of the Holy Spirit as we see in the early chapters, as much as it is people proclaiming the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that work and ministry is tied to the Old Testament, like you just said, Virginia, in the quotation of Isaiah. Now, let me just say it straightforwardly, clearly, as clear as I know how. Is that a significant change from the early chapters where we are seeing the work of the Holy Spirit? He's working directly. He is active. Right. Miraculously so. To the back half of the book where
We don't see him acting directly as much as we see people talking about what he did directly. See what I'm saying? So it shifts, seems to shift, from the Holy Spirit doing things to people declaring what the Holy Spirit was doing. And that might seem like a minor point, but I think it really begins to set the tone for what comes after it in all of the epistles and the later parts of the Old Testament, the later parts of the New Testament, where the shift goes from being seeing the miraculous and a recording of seeing the miraculous to people giving a testimony or a witness of the things that they had seen. Right? Does that make sense? So there's a shift. And we need to understand that shift to help us understand how the rest of the New Testament is put together and what it is that the revelation of God in the New Testament is showing us. And understand when he does give us the descriptions of the work of the Holy Spirit, understand why those were given to us. At what point in time in the history of the church were those given to us? What was it that the Holy Spirit was purposing to do by his direct intervention at certain points? And why does it seem to shift to later on to people declaring what he had done instead of him acting directly? Does that make sense? Those are questions that we need to be attempting to answer in our minds as we walk through this study of the book of Acts. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Well, I don't want to go too far in our discussion today because I'm afraid that I would sort of say poison your mind. I don't mean that. I don't want to unduly influence your understanding of Scripture. I want you to read it for yourself. Okay? But I think we have set the groundwork for the things that we're going to be studying, the things we're going to be reading. So, in these last few moments we have together, I'll entertain questions that you may have about how we're doing it, what we're doing, questions that you may have developed as you were going through this. Comments?
I don't know that I quite understand what you mean when you say the importance of the shift from the Holy Spirit doing things, if I understand you correctly.
Uh-huh.
The shift from the Holy Spirit doing things to people talking about.
Okay. Well, I'll discuss this to a certain degree.
Okay. As you were saying that, a question came up in my mind.
Good.
Formulating.
Good.
Questions, but
what is that? What does he mean? I don't understand kind of questions, right? It would be wrong for us to deny the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Right? But I think the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit must, there's that word for you again, must be placed in its proper context. Right? Not a context that we define, but a context that the Scripture itself defines. Right?
This has been a discussion that we have had at previous times before, probably on Wednesday night. But I'm going to reintroduce it here in brief. We said that where the book of Acts in chapter 1 picks up was on the tail end of the ascension. Right? And so, if we have a timeline, the first recorded event in the book of Acts I'm just going to list it as being day zero or year zero, day one. Well, day zero. Because it opens with Jesus said, I want y'all to hang around here at the end of the book of Luke. And then we see Jesus with his disciples a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem, and there's the ascension. Right? So we're at the very tail end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So we probably ought to place that. Historically, it's been somewhere in the neighborhood of 33, AD 33. And that's the year. Right? The year, AD 33. If you read the introduction of Acts, you will notice that it probably, Luke probably wrote it somewhere around AD, let's just say 63. Make it even. 62-63. We're going to mark this as I will say day last, at least in terms of the book of Acts. Now, it's not the last day, obviously. There's more stuff comes after. But what I'm driving at is the book of Acts establishes a timeline for us. Okay, which makes sense if we're going to take this as, at least in large measure, being historical narrative. Timelines are an integral part of history. This event happened in this year. This event happened in this year. 10 years later, this event happened in this year. Now consider the history of Abraham. I mean, that's probably one of the premier examples from the Scripture of a historical timeline of a major character of the Bible, Abraham. At the age of 75, God made the promises. At the age of 85, Abraham tried to fulfill the promises, which fell flat. Another 15 years later, at the age of 100, God fulfills the promises. And so that's real. I mean, there's other things in between it, but that's 75, 85, 100, that's the timeline, and that's the timeline given to us in the history of Abraham. I'm asserting that the book of Acts does exactly the same thing. Why is that important? If we understand, if we relate the writings of all the other New Testament books to this very same timeline, I think we will discover a shift in the gospel narrative from the miraculous displayed within this temporal frame, the miraculous displayed here on earth, to the miraculous being displayed in the eternal frame. Here's what I mean. That the progression of the gospel narrative seems to be miraculous things happening in this temporal frame, healings, casting out demons, raising the dead. I mean, the Lord obviously did all of those things early on, to progressing to a point where there's still miraculous things going on, but not miraculous things in this temporal frame, but miraculous things in the eternal frame. And that souls are being saved. People are dying from sickness. People are dying from death and disease. People are being persecuted. They're not escaping from the difficulties of this life. They are being preserved until the eschaton, until the last day, because of their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we see a shift from the Holy Spirit, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit directly, to the eternal work of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, not directly in this life, but in an eternal sense in the salvation of souls, specifically shown by the proclamation or the declaration of those who had experienced that. And in terms of our timeline up here, if we see at some point in time in here, wherever in here may be, that the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit is, I'm just going to list it as temporal. Healings, demons, raising from the dead, those kinds of things, temporal. The shift to the work of the Holy Spirit being more eternal. And it's not so much about healings and demons, and raising people from the dead, speaking
like
in tongues. Well,
I would suggest that Philip and the eunuch has some pretty miraculous qualities to it.
Well, yeah, but it was his coming to know and understand.
Well, and it foreshadows where the book of Acts is going. I think that's why that narrative is given to us in Acts, because it foreshadows where this whole thing is going. That it's not so much in the expressions of miraculous things in the temple frame as much as it is the declaration of miraculous things in the eternal frame of salvation of souls, right? So there's this progression through the book of Acts where we see a diminishment of casting out demons, healings, raising people from the dead, that kind of thing. That diminishes, and the eternality of the work of the Holy Spirit begins to increase. Right? When you take that timeline, which we know started at day zero, somewhere around 33 AD, it carries us all the way through the end of the book of Acts. Well, we're assuming that Luke is writing the book of Acts in about 62-63 AD, and that tends to be the end of the story because that's all that Luke knew up until that point in time. Right? So we're assuming that the writing of the book, if the writing of the book was in 62 or 63 A.D., that in essence, the book covers everything up to 62 or 63 A.D. So that's why we've placed the end of the book of Acts in 63. But you take that timeline and then plug in the book like 1 Corinthians, which we know was written somewhere around 55 A.D. Paul talks an awful lot about miracles and spiritual gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if that is written somewhere in here, and we begin to see why Paul doesn't deny the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. He says, I speak in tongues more than all of y'all. But his emphasis seems to be not in the speaking of tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians as much as it is about the eternality of the gospel. If you take other books, and if you know when they were written, then you can plug those books of the New Testament into this timeline, and you can begin to understand why the writers say certain things. They either mention miraculous gifts in this temple frame, or they don't. And even in the Pauline corpus, there is a shift from his early writings to his later writings. In his early writings, he does, at least in some measure, acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way in this temple frame. But in his later writings, he doesn't even hardly mention the work of the Holy Spirit miraculously in this temple frame. He mentions the work of the Holy Spirit miraculously in the eternal work of salvation. And the paraclete, who is always still there, is now working through deacons and elders and pastors. You see the establishment of earthly offices of leadership within the church. Why? Because there's a shift in this work of the Holy Spirit from the miraculous within the temporal frame to the miraculous specifically within the eternal frame. Now, he was always working in the eternal frame. I mean, those that were saved at 33, they're saved eternally. Don't misunderstand that. But the book of Acts does give us a presentation of the shift of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're wanting to discover. I probably ought to stop at this point or else I'm going to give you too much.
That's interesting.
It is.
It says a lot about different ministries and what they emphasize.
Yeah. Which, go ahead.
I don't want to go any further because that's the same thing where you stop.
Well, let me just give you this and we're going to have to dog it off. We have an awful lot of friends in this world who are wanting to keep the Holy Spirit right here.
Right.
Right? if there is no miraculous occurrence within this temporal frame, there begins to be the question of whether the Holy Spirit is even present. When I'm saying that the book of Acts itself gives us internal evidence that there's a shift, yes, we can't deny the miraculous within the temporal frame. There were diseases being healed, there were demons being cast out. Goodness gracious, there was a point in time when the shadows of, I think it was Peter, passed over people and they were healed. They took handkerchiefs to Paul just for him to touch it, and then they took the handkerchief and people were being healed. There's a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in the temple frame. We cannot deny that, and we shouldn't deny that. We should be afraid of it. But that doesn't mean that we become charismatic in our outlook either. So we need to understand the work, the shift that Luke.
Was this shift gradual?
To a certain degree, yes.
I don't think it was overnight, if that's what you're asking me.
Or should we try to use those same methods for healing or whatever today?
Well, yes. And I'm not on a polemic to deconstruct charismatic theology as much as I'm inclined to do that. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to let the text stand on its own merits. And at the end of this discussion, if we look at the text and the text says that we need to believe this about the Holy Spirit, and it's something that we've never believed the entirety of our lives, if that's what the text says and it's clear and it's backed up by other parts of the Scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, and we have a firm conviction that that's what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, well, guess what? That's what we believe about the Holy Spirit. But we've got to let the text make that call, not us. Okay? Well, I hate to be short, but we need to button it up for today. So, I hope you've gotten a good glimpse of where we're going. And it's going to take some time. We're not going to be able to go through this overnight. We're going to have to devote ourselves to really poring over this book. And I hope you'll come along with me in the journey. Okay? All right, well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissing. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Lord, we just ask that as we begin this study of the book of Acts, as we begin to seek out the truth about your Spirit, that Father, we would ask. Your word tells us that those who desire to have the wisdom, if we will ask, that you will grant insight. You will grant the wisdom that we need. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our understandings, you would open our hearts to the truth of your Spirit. But, Father, we realize that we must be honest in saying that whatever it is that you show us, Father, we will conform our lives to it. Lord, give us the grace that we need to do that. And Lord, we pray that we would not abuse your text, that we would not run roughshod over your word. But Father, we would truly seek to understand what your word has for us and what it says. And that, Lord, our relationship with you and our trust and dependence upon the Helper that you have given to us would be strengthened and matured and encouraged as we seek to know the person of the Holy Spirit. We praise you, Father, and thank you for this opportunity. And just ask these things again in the name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see all of you next week.